1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. Resuming our study at verse 4, I'm assuming we're all in fellowship, so let's get rocking and rolling here on this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. And this is the description, of course, primarily of a pastor-teacher, but it also can apply to someone that's the senior administrator to a very large church, and that wouldn't be our church. We're not a very large church. 4. He must be one. Now, he must be is not in the original. That's why they have it in italics. It just says, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So, of course, we know that in the Catholic religion, if you're a priest, which is a pastor teacher, you cannot have children because you cannot have a wife. That also is not in the Bible. That's a man-made tradition that was made up. They allegedly claim that Peter is the first pope, which he's not. But Peter had a wife, and Peter had kids. So in any event, that's just no extra charge on the side there. So one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then it says, logically, in parentheses, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Which, of course, is a fortiori logic. In other words, if you cannot manage, and the word for manager is prohistemi, P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I, which means to maintain rule over. The husband is the head of the household. But as we studied the marriage relationship, of course, it's a unique relationship, but there is a chain of command. And the chain of command is the husband. So the partnership, if you want to look at it, is 51-49. And of course, this also offends many females. It offends many males, too, that are, I guess, type B. I don't think you even... It's hard to find a type B male in our culture anymore, let alone a type A. Most of them are type C. I mean, you can't hardly tell them from a woman. And that's what the culture seems to try to raise up as what a man is, a type C male. I feel sorry for females that are looking for type A males because they're getting harder and harder to find. So good luck, ladies. But a type A male doesn't mean you're a brute or aggressive or a drunk. It just means that you maintain control. You fulfill your role. You're very comfortable fulfilling that role. And a type A female is very comfortable fulfilling her role as well. And she realizes that it is a partnership and that the husband is the head of the household and has a final say on decisions. Now, in reality, of course, if you're the husband of the household, many of those decisions are made by your spouse and you simply rubber stamp them. Yeah, we're good. I don't care. Do whatever you want to do. Delegate it down. Now, the children, each parent, male and female, husband and wife, has equal control over the raising of children. But the husband is said in the Bible to be the head of the household. So if you can't control your own house, how are you going to control the house of God? Well, you really can't. Now, of course, this speaks to children that are still minors in the home. So if you're telling me that you can't control your 8-year-old, you got problems. You know, that means you didn't control them when they were 1.5 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. Just let them run wild, do whatever they want, and you created a monster. And therefore, you obviously don't know how to do that. So how are you going to know how to control all the little 1, 2, 3-year-old baby believers that are in a church? Because you got all sorts of personalities in a church. You got all sorts of people that populate the church. And people are at different levels of their spiritual growth. And some of them are this and some of them are that. It's like herding cats. And of course, some churches like to go into counseling, which I don't see that in the Word of God at all as a job of the pastor teacher. And yet most churches, they have counseling sessions set up to counsel people. Well, if you got to give somebody counsel, it ain't going to do them any good. Good advice is hated by most people, and good advice, they really hate it. It's just lonely hearts that want somebody to pat them on the head and counsel you. That's why, of course, I don't do any counseling. And if people, as I said before, you pray for me, I'll pray you get more discipline. Oh, I don't want that prayer. Cancel that one. Just leave me alone. Okay, I'm going to leave you alone. That's what I can do that. It's not my job to follow you around and tell you how to live your life and date this person and do this job. None of my business. Even if I could do it, I wouldn't do it because I don't need all the headache and heartache. Just have a nice day. You figure it out. And of course, if you're a believer growing towards maturity, never waste a crisis. The crisis and the troubles you have in your life are opportunities for you to grow in your spiritual life. Now, obviously, they hurt, but they're designed to glorify God. not to glorify you. A lot of us, of course, you know, we have a crisis. It's all about me. What's the best for me? What's the best for my property? What's the best for my well-being? Well, those are all natural things, but the question is, what's the best to glorify God in this crisis? So never let a crisis go to waste. And you let it go to waste when you just fall apart and you don't rely on Bible doctrine, because God wants you to rely on Him to glorify Him. So when you get trouble and crisis, the first thing you should say is, thank you, Lord, for this test. This is going to be great. And then apply the Bible doctrine. So he says, manage your own household, keep the children under control with all dignity. Now, how do you keep children under control is another question. The best time to keep them under control is to start early, because no matter how smart the kid is with an IQ, you've got to be smarter than they are at 1 and 2. At 3, you got the trump on them. Now, there's a time, like my own children, I helped them with their math until they got to about the 5th grade, and then that's it. I can't help you anymore. They're kids. That's the way it goes. But they were prepped early on. So you got to get to them early and prep them and discipline them. Some kids need more discipline than others. But you got to show that attention to detail, and it requires a lot of work. And a lot of people are lazy all the way around. They don't want to put the work into the kids. Let the kids run wild, and what do you think is going to happen? Absolutely. And you don't control it with dignity. With dignity means, of course, you do not over-punish your children. We saw this before, where they end up resenting the parent. Now, kids are not going to love you. They don't have the capacity to love until they get older. And if your goal is my child has to love me, then you're on the wrong side of the fence. That's what Aunt Susie does. They love Aunt Susie and Uncle John because when they come over for brief periods of time, they give them candy and toys and stuff. Oh, they love Aunt Susie. But then they leave. But they hate Mom and Dad because you make me do this. Well, you know, your goal is not to have your child love you. Your goal is to have your child grow up to be a responsible adult and at least understand the divine institutions if you're an unbeliever. Now, if you're a believer, they should understand the divine institutions, and they should understand category 2, which is the gospel. And if they respond to the gospel, then you have an obligation to teach them category 3 stuff. And of course, if you don't know category 3 stuff, you obviously can't teach your kids. But you should know at least category 1, which is the divine institutions. Those are kind of just natural to most people, to most normal people. So that's what he says here. And then verse 6, and not a new convert. Not a new convert. In other words, you're a new believer. If you're a new believer, you're not qualified to be a pastor teacher. You got to go off and study for like 10 years plus before you can, you know, say, I want to be a pastor teacher. Now, you notice in all these dissertations, and you look up the doctor of pastor teacher, it never says you have to go to a theological seminary, does it? Nope. Now, Paul went to a theological seminary, which was, you know, peopled by primarily unbelievers. But somehow in our culture today, if you don't have the piece of paper, well, you're not qualified to be a pastor teacher. Says who? Well, says the Bible. No, it doesn't. There's no way around here the Bible says you must go to a theological seminary. Now, obviously, it says you must be taught. Yes, that's very clear. As we just studied the last Bible class in the book of Acts with Apollos. Somebody had to teach him. That's true. Yeah, you've got to be taught. But it doesn't have to be in a formal, educational, university or Bible college. In fact, in my own case, I got my university degree with honors. I've got a basic law degree. I've got 2 masters of law, and I got a doctor of juridical science on top of that. I got all the papers. It papers my office wall. What did I learn? Not much. I didn't learn hardly anything. All my learning was on the side, in the real world. But I got the pieces of paper, because you can't get hired unless you got the pieces of paper. Just like, you know, a lot of our high school kids, they can't read or write, but they got a high school degree. I think Rush Limbaugh never graduated from high school or first year of college. Very well educated. Very, very, very well educated in what he did. Very well spoken. So yes, the piece of paper is nice to have, but it's not a qualification. So if you're a snooty person, well, that pastor teacher never went to, what seminary did you go to? Well, I went to, in my case, I went to the seminary of R.B. Thieme Jr. Studied under him for 30 years, but I don't have a piece of paper on the wall from a theological college. Oh my golly. Well, that disqualifies you. Says who? Says us. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you don't have to have that. You have to have a recognition by another pastor teacher that you have the gift. And so I fulfilled that with another pastor teacher that came out of Bracket Church and kind of got the seal of approval from them. They call that the laying on of hands, which is, there's nothing magical about it. It's just a way to indicate, yes, you've got the gift, and yes, you're loaded down with Bible doctrine. If God opens the door, go, boy, go. And so that's it in my case. But see, a lot of people are very uptight, don't have a piece of paper. Well, I would suggest to you, if you know Bible doctrine and you go to the Bible colleges, they're not going to teach you Bible doctrine. And if you're not very careful, when you come out, you'll be worse than when you came in. Because now you're legalistic, you're filled with all sorts of garbage from A to Z, and you spend all that money and all that time being introduced to the cosmic system and religion and gimmicks and all sorts of nonsense. And now you're going to go out and spread that garbage around. It's like gangrene, as we saw a couple lessons ago. It's gangrene. It's blasphemy. And that's what most Bible colleges teach, is gangrene. They don't teach Bible doctrine. They teach the opposite. And yet churches, well, you got to have a piece of paper. Well, no, you don't. Not according to the Bible. And I'm not against getting a piece of paper. And I realize, of course, in the legal profession, you got to have a piece of paper. So, okay, I'll get the piece of paper. But many good lawyers in the past in this country, they never went to a law school. You basically could intern in certain states with a practicing law firm, and then they kind of rub some magic oil on your head, and you get stamped by the courthouse. Now you're a lawyer. Some people are fantastic lawyers. And some lawyers that have graduated from very high, prestigious law schools today, they are absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. And if you think back, I know many of you are lawyers, think about, what did you really learn in law school? Not much. Not much. You learned it all in the real world, going out in the real world. Because many people that teach in law school, they haven't even been in the real world in decades. They don't try any cases. They don't know anything. They just kind of get a position, and they hold on for 30 years, teaching the same old garbage about nothing. And they don't know anything. They don't practice law. They don't keep up to date. But you got to have that piece of paper. And they got to have the M-O-N-E-Y to make the whole system run. I understand that. But again, most of the stuff you learn in life, you're going to learn it on your own. If you're a truth seeker, you're going to have to get it on your own. You can't sit there and watch MSNBC and think you got the truth. No. If you want some laughs, watch it. But that's about it. Okay, so not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited. The word conceited is tupho, T-U-P-H-O-O, which means literally one that rules over or to be lifted up with pride. To be lifted up with pride. Actually, it's just to be lifted up with pride. I'm misreading my notes. So tupho, when you've got a double O, it's O-O. I always like that pronunciation. It means to be lifted up with pride. Pride is arrogance. Pride is, I'm better than you. That's what pride is. I'm better than you. I know more than you. I'm better than you. In every category, I'm better than you. So not a convert, so that he would not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Condemnation is the word krima, which means judgment. That was Satan's sin. Remember? Look up the doctrine of the angelic conflict. And we have all the information about Satan from two primary Old Testament passages. The falls of Satan. What kicked him off? I will be like the Most High God. I am pride. I will supplant God. I will overtake the world. I will do these things because I'm so great. And he was conceited and blinded by his own pride, which the kissing cousin, of course, is arrogance. Arrogance is they're never wrong. They are always right. And they will refuse to look at the evidence that shows that they're wrong. The evidence is wrong. Doesn't matter. I'm never wrong. And so if you're a new convert, you don't know much. But you're very offended when someone tries to tell you something or teach you something because you know it all already. The antithesis was Apollos. A lot of arrogant people, if you're teaching Bible class and this couple came up to you and said, hey, you want to learn some the deeper stuff from Paul? They'd say, no, who's he? I don't want to learn that. I don't need that. I got my own thing going on here. That's an arrogant person. And so that's what happens if you're a new convert, new believer. you've got a few little ideas, and as you know, a little bit of knowledge is dangerous with arrogant people. They get a little bit of knowledge, very dangerous. Now they're an expert. No, you're not an expert. You're just a dangerous person. But that was the condemnation, which is the word for judgment, krima, incurred by the devil. That's the word devil is diablos, which I think there's a Spanish equivalent, right? In Spanish, isn't it the devil is diablos? And we just call it devil in the English. So Greek is diablos. And Spanish is diablos. See?
Diablo.
Yeah, diablos, which is that's called a transliteration, word for word. The English, we change it up a little bit. It's called the devil. But it's diablos in the Greek and in the Spanish. Okay, verse 7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. The word the church is not listed here. It's inserted to help us understand. And that's a good thing. You have a good reputation in the community in general. In other words, the community just said, oh, there's that drunk that never mows the lawn and is always screaming and yelling every time we go past the house. Not a good reputation. And therefore, people would not want to, you know, kind of be around that person. They would be like the black sheep of the neighborhood. So that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Again, the snare, the word snare is pagis, P-A-G-I-S, and the snare is a trap. The devil's always trying to entrap people and to get them off the course of Bible doctrine. And then it says, verse 8, the word starts here, a new process here. It's called deacons, and that word is diakonos, D-I-K-I-O-N-O-S, and it means one who serves, one who serves. Now, sometimes this word is also used as for a pastor teacher, but it's also used for another person that serves in the church. That serves in the church, and we're speaking about big churches. Now, why is Paul concerned about big churches? This is Ephesus, third largest city of the Roman Empire. Lots of churches in Ephesus, and Timothy's got his hands full because he is appointed by Paul to be the senior pastor teacher for all the churches in the city. So he's got a lot of problems because this church is going this way, this church is going that way. We've already seen two of the pastor teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, way off in blasphemy, way off in the deep water. They're in the snare of the devil, teaching false doctrines. So big churches need people to administer things. So another word for deacons, again, it means just one who serves. Likewise must be men of dignity. Same for men here as on there. It's not male and female, it's males. Not double-tongued or addicted to too much wine or fond of sordid gain. Same type of concept. Double tongue means you're two-faced. Say one thing to one person, one thing to another person, just like most politicians. Tell you whatever you want to hear. Just vote for me. Or addicted to too much wine. In other words, you're a drunk. Or fond of sordid gain. That means getting money illegally any way you can. Verse 9, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith is the mystery doctrines, and that's in your book. Mystery doctrines are the primary things that churches must teach in the church age, the mystery doctrines. The supernatural way of life is the Christian way of life, and that includes the various laws which are in the Christian way of life, the law of liberty, the law of love, and all the other advanced doctrines that are there that he must hold to those things and do it with a clear conscience. In other words, they rebound a lot. Rebound a lot. Your conscience is the one that convicts you of sin. So your conscience convicts you that I've screwed up again, you rebound. So you not only have to know the doctrines, you've got to stay in fellowship and keep a very close rein on yourself. 10, these men must also be first to be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So you evaluate someone. Someone says, look, I'd like to participate here in the church and do this. Well, he's telling Timothy, make sure you got the right person for the right job, because a lot of people can talk a good talk. Oh, yes, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other thing, and they don't do it. And so you've got to test them with a little thing to see if they're going to perform. And they could be all sorts of things. In the military, you could like just be on time. That's one of the critical things. You're going to be in a church, you better be on time to open up the doors. And in the military, if you're on time, you're late. So you just give them some little things. Test them, because anybody can say anything. I had a secretary years ago that I pointed out to her that she lived a far distance from St. Mary's, and is she sure she can get there on time? Oh, yes, 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 I'll be there on time, blah, 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 blah. And within 2 weeks, she started showing up late, every day, late, late, late. Finally, I called her in for a little counseling session. I said, when we hired you, we pointed out that you were going to be a long way away. You'd be able to leave early or whatever on time. He said, "Oh yeah, I just said that. I didn't really mean it." I mean, at least you had the openness to tell me the truth. And I kind of believed her. So, you know, there you go. But I did admire her, the fact that she said, "Yeah, I just told you that. I didn't have it. Just a few times." She didn't last much longer after that. Okay. So that's the thing. You got to test them, because anybody can say anything. As you well know, people can say, "I love you forever." And then 2 years later, where are they now? They're gone. Long gone. "But I thought you said you'd love them forever." Forever didn't last too long, did it? No, not really. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, and temperate, faithful in all things. So women can also be servants in a church. You can do that. There's a spiritual gift that women have, to also participate. We know from church history that a lot of very wealthy, born-again female believers would open up their houses, and they're single. I have a lot of archaeological evidence of that. Because in the ancient world, in many cases, if you got married, ladies, it was sometimes an arranged marriage to a degree, but there might be a time gap of 20 or 30 years or 10 years between you and your husband. That's certainly the case with Joseph and Mary. Mary was very young when she married Joseph, who was much older. And of course, as the scriptures start, he's dead. By the time Jesus is out there doing his public ministry, Joseph's long been dead. Mary's still very vibrant, very much alive, and she lived a very long time. John, of course, took care of Mary when Jesus was crucified. But a lot of them found themselves, they inherited their husband's money and the property. Now they're very wealthy. And many of them would open up their houses to churches, and they'd provide logistical support. And a lot of the ladies provided money to Jesus' traveling team. So women can serve as, that word is, again, deacons, which means one who serves. Now, I know some churches have this high office called a deacon and called a this and called another thing. We're talking about what the Bible says, not what churches say about what a deacon is. So women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, there's nothing worse that'll break up a church and a group or any organization quicker than gossips. Oh, my golly. Can you imagine that? How long is your organization going to last if you allow someone in authority that's a vicious gossip about everybody? Won't last very long at all. So find someone that's not a malicious, not malicious gossips, but temperate. In other words, they can keep secrets. They hear stuff, and that's fine. They're not going to pass it on. And faithful in all things. That word is, pistos. In all the duties that she's doing, she's faithful. She does it. Come rain or shine, whatever it is, they're going to do it. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Now here, we plugged in this part here, verse 11, to show that women can be servers in the church, but they cannot be the top administrator of a church. That, again, is to a male, and we got the same criteria here. So females can have high positions in large churches to do a lot of things, but ultimately they also have a chain of command here. And again, the word deacon also applies to the pastor teacher as well. In many cases, the Bible just calls a pastor teacher a deacon. So here you can take it both ways. But we do have the fact that women can hold positions of authority in a church to do things. Certainly if you have a Sunday school with the young ones, women are natural teachers. And if we had that here, I would appoint a female to be in charge of that organization, because women are natural teachers to their children. They have a natural bond to children. Many men, it's like, yeah, it's a nice kid, bring him back when they can, you know, play baseball, and they will talk. Women, they're all about taking care of the youngins, which is wonderful. That's how they're wired. They're supposed to be wired that way. And so that would be a responsibility. That's a huge responsibility, because as the young people go, that's the next generation. And we've seen our young people today, absolutely, wow. And you kind of wonder, when these people grow up, what's going to happen? Who knows? So deacons must be husbands of only one wife and a good man, and good managers of their children and their own households. We saw this before. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, there are certain rewards that you have for filling these duties. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you. So anyway, we have a conclusion here. Verse 14 starts a different chain of thought. So the word, the concept of deacons here is for the large church, for the administrator, the top person below the pastor teacher in this context. Because we can tell from the way the verses flow, where they start out with the overseer, which is probably for the pastor teacher, the gift of pastor teacher, and then they go into the deacon, which means to serve. They're serving people that are coming together to do these things. So we have the luxury, of course, here. We've got free electricity. We've got a free room. We don't need a deacon to run around and do things because most of it, almost all the stuff that most churches need is already done. By the grace of God, we've got all these things. And so we've been utilizing them for many, many years now. And that's a great blessing because we don't have to hustle around and worry about all the logistics and all the other things that are associated with keeping doors open and doing these things. There's no rent. There's no, you know, none of these things. So that's a wonderful blessing. So we close out that and go to verse 14. We might as well close out the chapter today. I am writing these things to you, this is Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. So he's somewhere, maybe Spain. We just don't know where the letter is written for, but it's somewhere to the west of Ephesus. And of course, his desire is to come to Ephesus before too long. Verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the church, of course, is not a building. It's the body of all believers. All born-again believers are in the church. We're called the body of Christ. We're being prepared, of course, and one day that body of Christ will become the bride of Christ at the second advent. And then we're going to have the wedding supper. But that's where Bible doctrine is taught. It's taught to a congregation, a group of believers that gather together to learn Bible doctrine so they can advance in their spiritual life. That's how it's done. And the living God, of course, he's a God of the living. We have eternal life. Yes, we're going to die physically, but we are living. He is a living God. He's not a God of the dead for the believer. There's no such thing. Now you're going to pass out of this mortal body, but he's a God of the living. And right now, positionally, we're already in heaven. Experientially, we're just still on earth here, slogging it out, doing what we can to glorify God with our short span here. And so, in support of the truth, that's where the truth is put out to congregations. Verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. That's eusebia. And the mystery of godliness means the highest level of attaining spiritual maturity. And these are the mystery doctrines. These are the mystery doctrines. And Paul is saying in other letters, he said, for this I was appointed to teach the mystery doctrines, all of them. And then he says, verse 16, he who was revealed in the flesh. And this is Jesus Christ who came in the proper timing to the world 2,000 years ago. He was revealed, he was promised for many thousands of years that the Messiah would come, the Messiah would come, the Messiah would come. And of course, there were two instances about this Messiah in the Old Testament, the first coming and the second coming. The first coming, he would not come to judge the world, he'd come to save the world. Second coming, he's coming to judge the world. But the first coming, he's coming lowly on a donkey. And he's coming to his people. He will be the light that shines, and people will respond to that light. Some will, some won't. But that's why he came. So he was revealed in the flesh. Sarx. Jesus Christ came in the form of a man. He's true humanity and true deity. This is part of the mystery doctrine. They just knew in the Old Testament that the Messiah was coming. Now, they didn't have the complete information about who this Messiah was going to be. They called him the Son of Man, which means, as we saw in Daniel, this is a supernatural being. He's true humanity, but he's also God. Jesus made that very clear in the book of John and other parts of the gospel. Was vindicated in the Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Vindicated means it's the root of diakonos, righteousness. He was justified by the Spirit. He was brought into the world by the Holy Spirit. Right? The 23 missing chromosomes were provided by God the Holy Spirit, so he was born perfect, like Adam was created perfect. He's called the second Adam, he's called the second man. Therefore, when he came into the world, he's qualified to go to the cross to take our place, to take the justice of God, the judgment of God for our sins. He was seen by angels. This is part of the angelic conflict. These are all parts of the mystery doctrine. The angelic conflict is why we were created. And right now, we are in a heightened stage of the angelic conflict. Now, Satan's back was broken in the angelic conflict at the cross. But he doesn't know he's been defeated. Remember, he's arrogant. Locked in arrogance. So now, his attention was turned to Jesus when he was in his humanity on the earth. Now, who has Satan's attention? Who does he want to sift like wheat? You. He wants to get at all born-again believers that are positive to Bible doctrine and destroy them and to stop them any way he can. But he cannot do it. But he thinks he can. But greater is he that is in you, which is the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. Who's in the world? Satan. Now, he'll take full credit when we fall on our face. But he can't do it. But he'll take full credit for it. But he's seen by angels. So that's part of the angelic conflict. There are fallen angels, there are saved angels. And in this room right now, there's both categories. Both categories. Maybe they're having a fist fight right now. I don't know. But they're here. They're always here. You always have your guardian angels with you all the time. All the time. Maybe you have more than one. Don't know. But fallen angels also keep book on you all the time. And they make accusations about you before the throne of God because they commute. They have a chain of command. They commute back and forth. We studied that in the angelic conflict before. So he was seen by the angels. Not only seen, but both categories. When he came into the world, there were billions of angels singing praises to Jesus, the baby, when he came into the world. The herald angels categories. So he's proclaimed among the nations. Yes, the nations of all the world, the Gentiles and the Jews. Anybody that wants the gospel will get the gospel. This is the doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as somebody that has an equal chance. Believed on in the world. Some will believe. The word for word, world here is cosmos, not gay, which is G-E. It's the cosmos, which is a system of thinking, which is the world. And when you see the word cosmos, it's the devil's world. And we are born in a hopeless, helpless situation when we're born into the devil's world. We're not children of God. We're children of the devil when we're born. But when we believe and we're in the world, we're transferred out of the world and we're transferred immediately into God's family and our new citizenship is in heaven. Now, we're still here in this mortal body, but our citizenship is in heaven. And many humans will respond. They responded before the Messiah came. They respond after the Messiah came. And then taken up in glory. He was crucified for our sins. He was resurrected. And in his resurrection body, he ascended up into the third heaven, which is outside the universe. In glory, that word is doxa. And there is where Jesus is at right now. And that's the doctrine of Operation Footstool. God the Father evaluated the first human to come into heaven. And he said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And all the entourage with you, which are Old Testament believers, you may now come into the third heaven. Before that, they were not allowed in because they were waiting for the Messiah. And once he came in, that means any human that believed in him, Old Testament, New Testament, is now going straight to heaven. So when you go to heaven, when you die, rather, you don't go down to paradise, down to Sheol, down to Hades like they did in the Old Testament because Christ has already entered heaven. He's already been accepted by God in glory, and the plan of God is still unfolding in the human race. And it will unfold, and there'll be a time when it will stop. And that time coming up on the radar is called the rapture. That's part of the mystery doctrine. So Paul is reminding Timothy of these Bible doctrines that are critical for us as well to understand. And since we are veterans here, we kind of just check these off our memory block. Yep, got that, got that, got that, got that. And if you want more information to go into detail during the week, you've got your Christian doctrines. You can go into those doctrines. They're all there. And go into greater study. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.